to shattering this. We were in the midst of reviewing the chance that the universe spontaneously burst into existence without being created, and that life did not have an author. As we concluded our program a week ago, and the thought that I'm trying to convey here is that if you have just a basic overview of the issues involved here and the probabilities associated with the possibility that life in particular was conceived by random chance and then operated in a manner wholly consistent with what we've learned about gene mutation and thermodynamics, which says that things go from order to disorder unless an outside source of energy is involved. Once you understand that, then you're in a much better position to realize that the unreliable source is science, and the reliable source has always been Yahweh. He has told us exactly what he did, when he did it, why he did it, how he did it, and man has the tendency to lie about most everything. Speaking of the crux of socialist secular humanism, that life evolved from inorganic matter by random chance, the odds of elements accidentally engaging in a manner capable of forming life and doing so with nutrients available, doing so with a means to acquire and process a food source, doing so with a means to reproduce itself, all within the 5 million year time frame this actually occurred, the probability of that is astronomical, beyond conception, beyond belief. Statistically, it is less than one chance in 10 to the billionth, billionth power. This probability is so ludicrously extreme. The number exceeds the quantity of fundamental molecular particles in the entire universe by a million billion fold. Folks, logically, it is impossible. Mathematically, it is impossible. It did not occur. Furthermore, since life existed on Earth immediately after liquid water was available, there was no time frame for random chance in either inception or mutation. Mathematically, biologically, and physically speaking, macroevolution from inorganic matter to complex life forms through random chance and natural selection, rather than intelligent design, is so improbable that belief in such a theory ironically requires a giant leap of faith, one that requires ignorance of the evidence and a complete suspension of reason. The very people who will tout reason and evidence have taken the greatest leap of faith of all. Moreover, the universe is clearly built around man in scale, in substance, and in tuning. It retreats inwardly just as significantly as it expands outwardly. Life requires the specific elements, the parameters, and the behaviors that we find. According to current scientific models, if any one of 1,000 physical aspects of the natural world differed by as little as 1 part in 10 to the 120th power, life could not exist in any form. Therefore, our reality is consistent with God having created the universe for man, and inconsistent with random chance. That is the only informed and rational conclusion that can be deduced from the evidence. Now, there are three places where some see Scripture to be in conflict with the still touted, yet completely irrational and unverifiable, universal theory of non-causal Big Bang and random chance macro evolution. They are as follows. First, the scriptures speak of microevolution, of all phylum of things replicating after their kind, and not of systematic macroevolution, that is, of chemicals to amoebas to humans. In support of God's position, there is but one transitional body form in the fossil record, not so coincidentally, the very one that scriptures anticipated us finding, which is a blend between fish and reptiles. And there would have had to have been millions upon millions of these transitional between phylum life forms in the fossil record for macroevolution to be viable. Further, the second law of thermodynamics, the notion of entropy, that disorder and randomness evolve in closed systems, or that systems mutate from ordered complexity to confused disarray, at least without outside influence, has always served as macroevolution's death certificate. The very nature of how the physical world works, of how everything in our world left to its own disintegrates, is the death certificate for macroevolution. This, the second law of thermodynamics, states that information is lost, not gained, in transmitted messages, and that there is a universal tendency for all matter and energy to evolve toward an inert and disoriented state. Animals evolve downward, losing genetic information with time, consistent with the laws of thermodynamics. Speaking just of our brain, our ability to think, one of the things that I have noticed is if you study texts written 200 years ago and you try to read them today, it's almost impossible. The paragraphs are much longer. The sentences are longer, the vocabulary is much more extensive, and the connections between things are much more exhaustive. It is almost impossible, even for the most disciplined thinker, to read analyses done, written, presented 200 years ago. Our ability to think has wavered. It has followed the same trend, this law of thermodynamics. Today we have opinions. Very few have reasoned conclusions. Now the second difference between creation and science is the early timing of water on the first day and its emphasis on the second day of Bereshit, of our Genesis. But even here, God's testimony is accurate. He isn't talking about liquid water on Earth, but instead interstellar molecular clouds. When we apply the lessons of creativity, of relativity, especially to creation, the first day covers 8 billion years from our perspective, and the second day 4 billion years. Calibrated to the perspective of the witness, the focus on water during these stages is essential. Water is the second most abundant molecule in the universe, ranking only behind molecular hydrogen, H2. Interstellar clouds are especially loaded with it, and they serve as the maternity wards of the universe where new stars, new planets, and comets are born. Moreover, water is the central ingredient in all organic systems, which is why scientists look for it first when searching for extraterrestrial life. Therefore, in Bereshit, in Genesis, in the Torah, water takes its rightful and scientifically accurate position related to the beginnings of stars on the first day, of our solar system on the second day, and for the emergence of plant life on the third day. But there's more to it. Water plays a crucial role during this period of our spiritual development, as well as in man's history. So its inclusion makes perfect sense when the creation account is seen depicting the why of creation and the when of our salvation, replete with Yahweh's plan of redemption. Water is Scripture's primary metaphor for the purification of man's soul. Moreover, in the second millennium of human histories, the waters of the flood were used to purge the earth of corruption. And now we're going to detail how these events relate to Bereshith, to the beginning of the Torah, as the days unfold. The third perceived conflict between science and Scripture is the most glaring. If the fourth day were about the creation of the sun and the moon, it is out of place. Vegetation, which is said to have blossomed on the third day, could not have existed without the sun. But if, as God shall demonstrate, the fourth day is the fourth millennium in the story of man's redemption after the fall, then its signs, its signals, and its remembrances are precisely where they must be, tied directly to the arrival of the Messiah, Yahusha, who came in the fourth era of human existence after the exile from the garden. Additionally, God does not say that he created the sun, the moon, or the stars during the fourth day, but only that they would be visible as signs and that they would help orchestrate our understanding of time. Scientifically speaking, the Bereshith testimony, that is the initiation of the Torah instruction to us, is an accurate chronological depiction of what actually occurred. The sun had existed for billions of years before the atmospheric debris from the onslaught of volcanic activity and the aftermath of countless asteroid impacts settled sufficiently for the sun to be seen. The dust settled, and the plants gradually filtered out the carbon dioxide that had been spewed into the air, creating and transforming the atmosphere into an oxygen-rich, nearly transparent condition that exists today. This is Shattering Myths. Back in a moment.
Jim Newcomb.
Welcome back to Shattering Myths. If you wish to engage in the conversation, our number is 877-300-7645. So here in the what is the usually the first argument that socialist secular humanists, mostly atheists, will wage against Yah's Torah, is that it is stupid to say that the sun was created a day after plants were created, and therefore the Torah's testimony is not credible. Well, unfortunately for the atheist, that is a straw man. That's not what Yah said. He said that the sun and moon could finally be seen in the fourth era of universal creation. And that happens to be factually accurate. Also pertinent, we find in the fossil record that there is a billion-year gap between the earth bringing forth simple plant life, which is what Yahweh tells us, and the emergence of complex sea animals, which then exploded onto the scene, differentiating plant life from animal life emerging from the seas. Using the parlance of Bereshith, that is how Yah refers to them, this billion-year gap between the earth bringing forth simple plant life and animals which exploded onto the scene out of the sea. This gap is acknowledged in God's accounting. Further, having the creation of plant and animal life separated by a cosmological epoch enables Yahweh to devote the fourth day to the different form of life, eternal and spiritual life, which is what he is presenting, that choice on the fourth day. We will get into that in great detail as this program continues. Now, the biggest barrier for most people between science and scripture is that it's obvious that all of this could not have occurred in 6 Earth days. Unfortunately, most everyone deals with the conundrum by either accepting the impossible as fact or by discrediting Bereshith Genesis and the Torah account, and therefore all of Scripture with it. Not only are both choices errant, they both lead away from God. On the subject of a cosmological day, over the course of the first 3 chapters of this introduction to Yah's Torah, we'll reveal how the universe can be both 6 days and also 15 billion years old, depending upon the perspective of the witness. Both timelines are precisely accurate. But for now, appreciate the fact that the best current estimation of cosmological age is between 10 and 20 billion years old, with between 14 to 16 billion years, plus or minus 10%, being the most likely range. There are 2 primary astronomical methods of measure for universal age, pulsars and redshift. But they both employ a substantial array of unproven, even untestable assumptions. For example, we know that the universe has not been constant, and consistency is required for either method to render a reasonable result. In addition, both astronomical calculations are forced to speculate regarding the nature and effect of 96% of the actual energy and or matter in the universe, rendering their conclusions based upon the observable 4%. You know, 96% of what exists in our universe is unknown to science. All of their calculations are based upon the 4% that is observable. Now, this known, and assumptions aside, man's most enlightened guess, inclusive of studies of carbon dating, of star evolution, and nuclear fuel consumption, is that the universe was created in a Big Bang, to use Yahweh's term, some 14 to 16 billion years ago, when energy was first transformed into matter. The initial galactic formation stage lasted about 8 billion years. Our planet, orbiting around a second-generation star, was formed just over 4 billion years ago. The first signs of plant life on Earth manifested themselves shortly thereafter, as liquid water made its way onto the scene. These plants produced oxygen, helping to clear the atmosphere 2 billion years ago. This provided the catalyst needed for the emergence of more complex and energy-dependent animals 1 billion years later. This is Shattering Mist. I am your host, Yada. You can call us after the break at 877-300-7645. Back in a moment. To Shattering Myths. I am your host, Yada. If you wish to engage in this conversation, you can call us at 877-300-7645. Well, as we've been covering the presentation of our beginnings, you may have noticed that the events as they actually occurred not only parallel the Bereshith, therefore the Torah testimony of Yahweh, they occurred in the same order that God specified. Equally important, the duration of each cosmological epoch diminished at a rate of what's known as nature's spiral. Each successive aspect of the spiral is approximately half of the size of the one that preceded it. So either Moshe, who we know now as Moses, who was a sheep herder in Arabia, was the smartest man who ever lived, far smarter than Plato or Aristotle, far smarter than Sir Isaac Newton or Einstein, to have figured out exactly how this all occurred in the right order, at the right time. Or he was inspired to reveal to us what has become the Torah. Now, while it would be too premature at this point to get into a discussion on the longevity of man's time on Earth, the evidence indicates that Homo sapiens have existed 100,000 years or more. In the Eden Joy presentation of Yada Yah, we will discuss why this, too, is completely harmonious with God's testimony. Adam and Chawa were not the first humans. They were the first Homo sapiens with a nesoma, which is a conscience, and therefore created in the image of our God the ability to make intelligent, rational choices. Now, since I've broached the subject of testability, there are two popular and contemporary myths that I'd like to bust. First, despite secular humanist claims to the contrary, many of the scientific theories taught in schools as science, which by their definition comprises those things which can be empirically tested, cannot in fact be validated. They cannot be tested. Even worse, many, if not most, of man's cosmological, molecular, and biological evolutionary theories are in conflict with the empirical evidence and with reason. While we may know many things, most of the fundamentals currently escape our grasp. For example, we don't even know how many dimensions actually exist. I mean, what could be more fundamental than that? Some scientists claim two within a holographic construct. The mundane say three. Relativists claim four, inclusive of time. But the more adventurous string theorists promote 7 to 10. We don't know how many forces are operating within these unknown dimensions. Electricity and magnetism are both forces, but they not only change from one form to another in moving fields, they coexist in light, which is not a force. Gluons are thought to generate the strong nuclear force, holding quarks together. But explanations of how that occurs requires untestable string theory, in which the math itself is too complex to formulate or to calculate. According to the theory, as many as 10 to the 60th colors or variations of these invisible rascals are needed to rationalize our reality. Gravity remains a complete mystery to man. With quantum theory and with relativity mired in an irresolvable conflict as to what generates its attraction. The first calls it a force, but can't quantify the mechanism, and the second says it's an effect and not a force. Staying for a moment in the macro realm, 90% of the universe energy cannot be accounted for within the matrix of space-time or within the assumed construct of 3 to 5 fundamental forces. And that means that the Big Bang Theory, apart from an intelligent designer and instigator, is errant by 96%. Only arrogant fools would postulate a theory as being true when it is in fact 96% wrong. Turning to molecular constructs, there is no assurance that quarks and gluons represent the minutest atomic particles, not even if you add in leptons, but only that something smaller in scale eludes our ability to detect it or them. More baffling still, there is no assurances that these or any particles actually exist. The material world could be and probably is nothing more than organized manifestations of energy with everything in motion. On the biological front, every attempt to mathematically demonstrate that life, given enough time, could have emerged by random chance from inorganic matter has failed. In fact, the fossil record confirms that the 2 billion years needed for the improbable to become probable has completely evaporated, at least by 99%, rendering man's conclusions errant once again. Further, in the transition from plant to animal life, evolutionary, macroevolutionary theory predicts the opposite of what we actually observe. Rather than a single and simple animal body type gradually coming to exist, from which all others eventually evolved, every animal phyla known today burst onto the scene exactly at the same time. Without a creator, there is no way to explain the development of life's extraordinarily complex blueprint, the binary language of cell communication, DNA, and the simultaneous existence of male and female forms occurring in just one species, much less every species, by random chance and evolutionary mutation. It's absurd. Moreover, even if these things could be miraculously resolved, and they won't be, they aren't even being studied, science still has no concept as to what consciousness is or how it came to exist. And nothing is more fundamental, particularly to animal life, than consciousness, our soul. There are no ongoing studies to determine what it is. It's like dark energy and dark matter that comprise 96% of our universe is completely unknown to us, undetectable by us. And yet it exists. Therefore, the core building blocks of cosmological, molecular, and biological science remain mysterious and untestable. Scientific assumptions not only haven't been proven, they can't be tested. And those which can be demonstrated have found to be wrong. And what would explain why secular humanists don't want intelligent design taught in schools? They know that their theories won't stand up to scrutiny. They don't want them challenged. But that begs the question, why are the promoters of America's national religion, secular humanism, so arrogant as to say that they are right and that God is wrong when the opposite of that is true? Well, I'm glad I began this program today by speaking of a lying president and of him contradicting himself, because that is what science is doing relative to our academic institutions. This all leads us to a second myth. All of these things, and especially the existence of male and female forms, are explained in Bereshith Genesis, in the Torah, with God providing his rationale for everything he did. Moreover, the notion that is advanced in popular culture, that scripture cannot be tested and therefore cannot be taught as science, isn't actually accurate. Yahweh's word can be validated. God even told us how to do so. Evaluate his prophetic predictions. Yahweh inspired men to document his forecast of future history, centuries and millennia before the events they foretold occurred. He provided us with tangible evidence of their existence, proof, a paper trail of his prophetic proclamations. We can therefore test his witness against the ledger of history and of archaeology. by checking to see if each prediction was fulfilled, exactly when, where, and how the Torah predicted it would occur, as evidenced by archaeology and recorded history. We create a testable environment consistent with scientific theory. When using statistical analysis, we can compute the probability of these events unfolding as they were predicted, either by random chance or by actual foreknowledge of the author. In a book I wrote called Tea with Terrorists, in the Playing the Odds chapter, I calculated the probability that 20 of the more specific messianic prophecies could have been fulfilled randomly. I chose these because the Dead Sea Scrolls, in them, we possess actual written copies of God's predictions that predate the forecast enactment, as well as copious commentary and written eyewitness records of these promises, these prophetic fulfillments. Now, the odds against Yahweh just being lucky were 10 to the 54th power, more commonly known as impossible. You wouldn't play a lottery that had a billion to one chance of winning. You most certainly wouldn't expect to prevail. Well, this is so far beyond one in a billion. It's 1 to 10 to the 54th power. And that's just 20 of many thousands of exacting predictions. Testing aside, there is another measure of proof. Consider the fact that God's testimony regarding creation and life. Hello, I am Yada. This is Shattering Mist. This is the last segment of today's program. I hope you've enjoyed it. More importantly, I hope that something that we've said has triggered a thought and that you will test what you have been led to believe, that it will trigger you to question either your religion or your politics, question your patriotism, your economic scheme, whatever it may be that you choose to rely, or your military allegiance. Questioning those things is what God wants you to do. He even wants you to question Him, wants you to test what you hear, wants you to evaluate what He has to say and consider it, so that you can determine whether or not it is truthful and reliable. And so, testing aside just for a moment, there is another measure of proof. Consider the fact that God's testimony regarding the creation of life and the universe is over 3,000 years old, and yet it is perfectly accurate. The scientific assumptions over that period have been rewritten 1,000 times, with each new theory repudiating the prior one. The moral of the story is that it is wise to trust someone who has consistently, reliably, dependably told us the truth. That said, the universe isn't 6,000 years old, as creationists advocate. When they postulate such nonsense, they embarrass themselves and prevent many from trusting the only scriptures that can explain the existence of life, but also provide the means to sustain it. Moreover, they turn their God into a deceiver, one who would make that which is relatively recent appear ancient, just to toy with us. The word for day that is used in Bereshith, used throughout the Torah, is yom. It is based upon an unused root meaning to be hot. Yom can mean day, time period, year, or simply warm. As a day, yom can last from sunrise to sunset, or from sunrise to sunrise, or even from sunset to sunset, as is Yah's custom. A yom is a lifetime, an indefinite period of time, a generic temporal reference. It can be today, yesterday, or tomorrow. It is only a 24-hour period of time when yom is modified by the definite article or by a cardinal number. In Scripture, Yom is translated afternoon, age, always, chronicles, continually, daily, day, days, first, forever, lifelong, period, time, today, when, year, and years, on multiple occasions in your English Bibles. That said, I have a confession to make. Not long ago, I viewed the creation account through this lens. I considered Yom to designate a general period of time or an unspecified era. But live and learn. Time is not constant, and like matter, it did not always exist. Time is relative, differing considerably in relation to the velocity, energy, and or mass of one observer relative to another. At the velocity of light, for example, time stands still. It simply exists. As we progress in this study, with the help of physicists, we shall prove scientifically that from Yahweh's vantage point at creation, not only is the universe 6 24-hour days old, but that each day uses a natural spiral to lay out a timeline from light to life over the course of nearly 15 billion years. Looking back in time, at least from our perspective. But there's more. As I've shared, the Bereshith revelation is three stories in one. In addition to creation, Yahweh is providing us with an accounting of our salvation and also with future human history. So to appreciate how and when the events unfolded, to understand Yahweh's timeline, past and present, we will have to search the scriptures for definitions. And for that, there is no better place than the 90th Psalm. In it, Moshe, the same individual who scribed the Torah, commonly known as Moses, meaning to draw out, provides us with the quantification of the unit of measure Yahweh was using. But before we get to it, the great liberator and prophet shares some valuable insights for living that we'd be remiss for not exploring. Now, since we're down to the last few minutes of today's program, we're going to have to postpone that discussion to this time tomorrow. I hope you'll join with us as we consider Moshe's instruction in the 90th Psalm, particularly regarding the creation account of Yah. In the meantime, may Yah bless you all.
Hi, I'm Dr. Joel Wallach, the Dead Doctors Don't Lie guy. There's no reason why you shouldn't live to be at least 100 and have a great time getting there. And I'm going to give you a free copy of my lecture.